Jesus knew that all was now finished. And he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Think about those words. Jesus said, "It is finished." Our brother already emphasized those words, and we're going to spend a few moments considering those in particular. When Jesus said, "It is finished," as Brother Brett has already said, he meant it. He did not mean he maybe provided something that maybe if you will do something in return, then he might give you something else. No, he said, "It is finished." So the question before us this evening is, what was finished? What did he complete? What did he accomplish? This is a question there's no lack of answer to in the Scripture. We could go to many, many texts, and I'm sure you know many of them and you're familiar with many of them. We could go to Revelation chapter 5, where it's proclaimed by the saints and the angels standing around the throne of the Lamb, declaring and singing a new song, crying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because he has redeemed a people for himself." We could spend time there. We could go to Isaiah 53 that's already been read in our hearing, and we could see in Isaiah 53 what Christ accomplished. It's stated so clearly there. We could go to the last part of Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul so magnificently declares, "If God is for his people, who can be against his people? Because it is Christ who died." And he declares for us what Christ accomplished. We could also go and look at the magnificent sermon that's presented to us in the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapters 7 through 10, that declare so clearly what Christ accomplished. But I'd like this evening to turn our attention to Paul's words in his second epistle to the Corinthians, in the 5th chapter. As the Apostle Paul is taking this letter to a church that's dealt with so many problems, and when you read the epistles of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we find this was a church that if we were to look at them, we would say they're not much of a church based on the things Paul says about them. Based on the things that they've allowed, and even more than allowed, they've actually gloried in their presence. We come to the second epistle of Corinthians, which is certainly not the second letter that Paul wrote to this church. He wrote several others that aren't recorded for us. But in this epistle, Paul goes about to especially defend his apostleship by defending the ministry, by defending the message that he's proclaimed. And if you read through 2 Corinthians, it's a book that declares the gospel in a very plain way, and especially when we come to chapter 5. We read here that Paul speaks of what is being prepared for us. We're not going to read those first few verses that describe that. Paul describes the fact that it's good for us to be gone from here, because right now we're in the body, but we're absent from the Lord. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul glories in looking forward to that day. Notice what Paul tells us beginning in the 11th verse. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known is to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to boast, to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, that is, if we appear to be mad, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, We regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I trust that's what we hear this evening. Now is the day of salvation. We read Paul's words here, and there's much that Paul says, and we're going to look through this text, and we're going to focus on a few areas especially. We're not necessarily going to deal with every phrase by phrase, but we'll understand the idea of what Paul is getting across to us here when we look at this text. Paul describes this work of Christ. It is finished for us. What did Christ accomplish? Paul describes the fact that in everything that he does, he's seeking to declare Christ both to saints and to sinners. Understand, of course, I recognize that God's saints are still sinners. But when I refer to saints, what I'm talking about is what Christ has accomplished, and he has made us saints so that no longer in the eyes of God are we counted as sinners. We're saints, set apart. Sanctified. That's why God tells us in Hebrews 10 that he has perfected forever those that are sanctified, those that are saints. We also recognize that there may be, and we hope there are, sinners among us. And when we refer to the idea of being sinners, we're saying those who are presently dwelling under the wrath of God. Their faith is not yet in Christ. And we pray that God would make you saints even tonight. The Apostle Paul speaks to us here, and notice that he gives us two great motivations for everything that he does. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The Scriptures tell us that what it is that brings us to repentance is both the goodness and the severity of God. You see, unless we understand what we've already heard about the judgment that was brought upon Christ, about the judgment that we deserve in ourselves, unless we understand the terror of the Lord, we will not fully comprehend his love. So we must begin there. Paul says we know the fear of the Lord, and because of that we persuade others. But notice that he also tells us in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. You see, the fear of the Lord, the terror of God, the severity of God, judgment and wrath, that is a motivation for us. We know that, as Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all give account for what we've done. We know the terror of the Lord, but notice that Paul also emphasizes here, it is the love of Christ which compels us, which constrains us, which controls us, which brings about everything that we do for him. Remember, the Apostle Paul has told us, in my flesh there dwells a few little minor sparks of goodness. No, there dwells no good thing. Paul describes us as being in Ephesians chapter 2 as being dead in trespasses and sins. So we recognize that under God's wrath, as sinners, we are dead. We have no desire for Him. But what is it that changes us? What is it that transforms us? Is it not the work that's accomplished by the love of Christ, compelling us, constraining us, drawing us? As the Apostle Paul speaks to the Thessalonian church and reminds them, you've done well, but now continue, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How is it that you are going to work out your salvation? Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is the work of God expressed through the love of Christ that compels us to do good for Him. As we consider the love of Christ, think about what it means for us. As the old hymn proclaims, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How could He love sinners? Don't we see that the love of Christ is displayed most clearly in His death that He died? We've just heard presented before us the sufferings that Christ endured on the cross and even in the moments leading up to the cross and the days, and we think of all of the agony that surrounded it. We consider how this was not just something that suddenly happened, but Jesus had been preparing for this for His entire life here on earth. Even from the beginning, you can go back as early as John 2, and you can see in John 2, as Jesus transforms the water into wine, and even there, as the Jews begin to pile on Him and begin to argue with Him, even there He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John says He spoke this concerning His body, because He knew even then He was going to the cross, and yet He endured it all. How many times throughout His life did Jesus say, my hour is not yet come? What was He saying? There is coming a time when all this that has been prophesied will be fulfilled. And then finally we come to the place where Jesus finally says in John 12 and John 13, now the hour is come, now the Son of God must be glorified, now I must be lifted up. And He said this not with the idea of the glorious appearance of it, but He said I must be lifted up with the idea that He must die on the cross and be lifted up in shame for all the world to see. We've seen it described for us already. Why would anyone do such a thing if it were not for love? See, the only reason Christ endured those things, the only reason Christ spent the 30 plus years of His life on earth was because of His great love for sinners. And now Paul reminds us of that great love that led Him to die. There are many various ideas of why Christ died, what He was accomplishing. If you look through history, and we won't go through all of the various theories, but there's, for example, the moral influence theory. That is, that Christ died in order to show us how we should live. That is, He died because of love, therefore we should be willing to give our lives for others. Now, is there not truth in that statement? Certainly. But is that the main purpose for His death? No. There's another theory known as the Christus Victor theory. That is the idea that Christ died on the cross in order to gain victory over the world and the devil. Well, is that true? Absolutely it's true, because He did. When He died, He crushed the head of the serpent. He cast down the strong man, the ruler of this world. And yet, is that the primary reason why He died? No, because the truth was, Jesus didn't need to die in order to gain victory of those things. He already had it. But why did Jesus need to die? He needed to die because He must die to become the substitute for sinners who deserved that death. He died to take the punishment that we deserve on Him. And that's why Paul said He died. We are compelled by the love of Christ because He died. It's the reason we do everything we do. And if we're believers, if we're followers of Christ, this must be the reason why we proclaim His Word, why we study, why we seek to know Him, because of His love. By the way, that's not just our love for Him, although there is an element of that there. It is His love for us that controls us. Don't you remember that John said, "We love Him because He first loved us." It is His love that compels us, His love that constrains us, His love that brings Paul to the final conclusion that therefore, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, when Paul speaks of this conclusion, understand this is not a conclusion that Paul arrived at recently. Paul's been ministering for many years. This has been the conclusion that Paul reached all the way back on that road to Damascus when he was struck down from a light from heaven and said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" In that day, Paul was converted, his mind was changed, his eyes were opened, his heart was transformed, his stony heart was removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. And from that moment, he understood the love of Christ that compelled him. Therefore, he concluded, as a result of Christ's love, one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now notice that this idea of, there's a very key word here, the word for. That one died for all. Why is that important? Because we must recognize this idea of for is the idea of being in the place of. This is not simply to provide a benefit, although that idea is expressed there. This is not just he died to provide a benefit for this group that he's describing, but he died in the place of this group. That is that substitution. There are many scriptures that play this out all the way from the beginning in Mark 14 when Jesus is getting ready to die. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many in the place of." John 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life in the place of his sheep." John 15, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for, in the place of his friends." Paul in Romans 5 verse 6 declares, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died in the place of the ungodly." 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And over again, we could show through the Scriptures how that this language is used. Christ died for us in our place. He died as our substitute. When we understand this, we recognize He died in our place, but this means that He actually accomplished something, doesn't it? What does it mean when it says that, and I understand that the evangelical world will use this and seems to take it out of its context. He died for all, and some people mean some things by that, others mean others. Who is all? When he declares he died for all. Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul is writing here in a time, especially as Christ's ministry had carried forth and the ministry of the apostles is going out, there was a major problem in Christianity in those early days. You can go back to Paul's first epistle that he wrote, the epistle to the Galatians. And you remember one of the major controversies that happens there in Galatians chapter 2? Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face because Peter was denying the gospel by making a distinction between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Now, if you had grown up as a Jew, knowing the Jewish law and understanding the laws regarding cleanness and uncleanness and what is common and what is holy and so on and so forth, you would have fully understood why Peter did what he did. It's related to Acts 10. Remember when Peter was praying on the rooftop and he has a vision? There's a sheet that's let down, and on that sheet are all sorts of animals that according to the law are unclean, and Peter hears God's voice saying, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." What was Peter's response? No. Now, be careful about this, because it's very easy for it. Well, if you hear a voice from heaven, you better not say no. If you hear a voice from heaven, we might want to be careful these days, right? There are many that make that claim. God has revealed himself from heaven in his word. But Peter heard what was clearly the voice of God, and Peter said no. Why? Because that's not what we do. Well, when Peter goes to visit the church with Jews and Gentiles, and Peter speaks to the Gentiles while the Jews from Jerusalem aren't there, but when they show up, Peter says, "Oh, I don't want to be seen as associating with unclean Gentiles." What is Paul saying in Galatians? In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no room for making a distinction between people based on their ethnicity, based on what they've grown up as. No, because in Christ we are united, we are one in him. When John, in his gospel, proclaims so often, so clearly, Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw who? All people to myself." Now, when we consider that, we recognize that not every person in the world is drawn to Christ. The truth is that of those that were standing at the foot of the cross, most of them were not drawn to Christ. There were some. There was John and Mary. And there were a few of the other women, but how many at the foot of the cross did not come, even though Jesus was lifted up? And yet, what do we find in Revelation 5? That God has redeemed himself to a people out of every tribe, every nation, every language. And so when he describes this idea, he's saying this is a gospel that goes to the world. This is not limited to the Jewish people. This is a gospel that goes to the world, to everyone. Men from every tribe and nation are reconciled to God. But who are these all? Notice that Paul defines it for us. They are, and we'll see this, one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. Notice how Paul describes for us exactly what he means here. All who Christ died for die in him. Without fail, without exception. We all die. And you consider this, we are dead. Now, we don't like to think about this part of it. We want to be alive, right? We want to be risen with Christ. Skip to the good part. But before Christ was risen, Christ died. The Apostle Paul describes for us in Romans chapter 6 the idea that we must reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, because before resurrection, there must be death. And so when he describes he died for all, therefore all have died. You see, there's a reason for this. Because upon us from the very beginning was pronounced the sentence of death. Remember when Adam sinned in the garden, what was it that God said? If you disobey my single commandment, if you rebel against what I have commanded you, you will surely die. And death passed upon all men because all have sinned. You see, upon us is death. J. Gresham Machen Many years ago, the man who fought so hard against the theological liberalism that was creeping into American seminaries in the early part of the 20th century, who later on established the Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote a dialogue that I find fascinating between the law of God and a saved sinner. And I love his dialogue. I think the way he described it was very biblical. He says, the law of God says, man, have you obeyed my commands? No, says the sinner. I transgress them in thought, word, and deed. Well then, sinner, says the law, have you paid the penalty which I have pronounced upon those who disobeyed? Have you died in the sense that I meant when I said, the soul that sins, it shall die? The sinner responds, yes, I have died. The penalty you pronounced upon my sin has been paid. What do you mean, says the law, by saying you have died? You do not look as though you have died. You look as though you are very much alive. Yes, says the sinner, I have died. I died there on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, for Jesus died there as my substitute and my representative. I died there so far as the penalty of the law is concerned. The law says, you say Christ is your representative and substitute? Then I have indeed no further claim of penalty against you. The curse which I pronounced against your sin has indeed been fulfilled. My threatenings are very terrible, but I have nothing to say against those for whom Christ died. That, my friends, is what Paul means by the tremendous therefore, when he says, one died for all, therefore all died. On that therefore hangs all our hope for time and for eternity. One died for all, therefore all for whom he died, died in him. You see, before we can experience resurrection, we must die. Are you dead? That's what took place outside the walls of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. The description that we've heard already concerning what Christ did, the unbelieving Saul of Tarsus died. Jeremiah Blasey died. Brett Baggett died. If you are in Christ, you died in him. Paul makes it real when he said, I am, not was, not have been, I am crucified with Christ. You see, before Paul could get to the nevertheless I live part, he had to die. Have you died with Christ? This is a theme in Paul's writing, as he says in Romans 6, if we are dead, how shall we continue in sin to which we are dead? How can we continue living as though we are still alive to sin when in Christ we've been crucified with him? We are to be dead. If one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that same group that he died for, that have died in him, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, we're not simply dead. We die with him, we are also raised with him. Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead and now walk in newness of life because we've been made anew. That is, we do more than just believe things about him. We trust in him absolutely. We live in union with him. We are joined with him in his death as well as his resurrection. You see, it's not just the negative we deal with, it's also the positive. But before we get to the positive, we have to get to the negative. We died, therefore we are risen. And he makes it very plain. If he died, then all have died. Those for whom he died also died with him. Those for whom he died now must no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for our sake. He makes it very clear that his death accomplished something. It actually accomplished the death of all those for whom he died. Therefore, since we die with him, we are raised with him, and we no longer live for ourselves. Paul has given us these motivations. Because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because of the love of Christ, we are controlled, we are compelled by his grace to live for him, to call men and women to him. We don't live for ourselves, but for him. And his death ought to change our attitude toward others. It seems you look in our nation, in our world, there's so much turmoil because of how we see one another. But according to Scripture, that should not be for the believer. You see, we're going to see the physical. We're going to notice the attributes. We're going to see things like ethnicity. We will see that. But if we are living as Christ has called us to live, that will not be the thing that causes us to determine what we think about a person. But rather, we will look for what is below that. It's not about whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile that matters. It's whether a person is a believer or a non-believer. And that's not to say that we look down our nose at a non-believer, because what does Paul say he does with non-believers? He compels them to come to Christ. He commands them to be reconciled to God. That is, Christ's death changes who we are. Because he tells us, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Think about when Paul was walking that road to Damascus. He had a purpose in mind. You remember what it was? To find and to arrest and to kill all of the Christ followers he could. Why was that? Because he saw Christ according to the flesh. As Paul describes in 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not know the things of God because they're unseen, they're unclear, they're foolishness to him. And as far as Paul could see about Christ, everything Christ did and taught was foolishness, and those who were following after Christ were fools, and even worse, they were idolaters in Paul's mind. That's why he wanted to kill them. Paul said, we regarded Christ from the flesh, but now we regard him thus, no longer. That is, we can now see Christ through spiritual eyes. We can see him as he is. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You see, that's the transformation that takes place because Christ died for all and all in Christ died with him because we're made anew. Think about the very end. What's going to happen at the end of time as we know it? This earth is going to be burned up with fervent heat, according to Peter's epistle, in order to be recreated in the new heavens and the new earth. That is, this old earth will, in a sense, die to make way for the new creation. But is that not what God has done in the life of every believer? He's put to death the old man, the old has passed away, and the new creation has come in its place, and he has made us new. Therefore, because we are a new creation, live as a new creation. We read in Scripture that we still deal with the problem of the flesh, don't we? We still have it. That means we still struggle with sin. It means we still struggle with what's in our flesh. We still struggle with the things of the natural man. We still fight those things, and we must, and we should. You see, the problem is not when we're fighting. The problem is when we stop fighting. It's a battle. Paul told Timothy that we're engaged in warfare. Certainly that warfare is against the devil and the world coming in against us, but is that warfare not also against our own flesh? Paul said, mortify the flesh, kill the flesh. Paul said, I die daily. He's describing the same thing that he's described here. If Christ died for us, then we have died in him. Therefore, live as though you are dead to sin. If you're a new creation, live as though you are a new creation. Because the old has passed away, the new has come. And look what Christ has done for us. He died for us. What did that accomplish? He caused us to die in him. He also caused us not only to die in him, but also to be raised in him. That was accomplished in his death. But it was also accomplished that he made us a new creation. But notice in verse 18, he says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He reconciled us. This idea of reconciliation is the idea of taking two people who are estranged and bringing them into friendship with one another. Why do we need to be reconciled to God? There are two major problems. One is God's wrath on man's sin. It's deserved, isn't it? I've heard some try to make arguments like, well, you know, if God is really loving, then why couldn't he just overlook sin? Did you see Christ crucified a few minutes ago? If God could overlook sin, Christ would not have been crucified. He would not have endured those things. God can't overlook sin. His wrath is just, it's deserved, because man has transgressed against a holy God. We also have the problem that our heart, our affections, our desires have been perverted and turned away from our Creator. We have rebelled. God's wrath on sin is right and is deserved, and it estranges us from God. Our rebellion against our sovereign Creator estranges us from God. And at every turn, man rebels against God over and over, even though God displays the greatest long-suffering. Think of Abraham entering the promised land. God said, this land will belong to you and to your seed after you. And yet when Abraham died, he was buried in essentially a borrowed tomb, a plot of land that he had purchased from the people of that land because it still didn't belong to him. Say, wait a minute, how is it that God didn't keep his promise to Abraham? And yet he did, because remember something very important that God told Abraham. Your people are going to go into captivity for 400 years. Why were they going into captivity? Because God said that time is going to be used to fill up the sin of the Canaanites. Now that's kind of a double-edged sword there. Yes, that was part of the purpose of God, that God's judgment would very justly be poured out on them for their 400-year sin, but also for 400 years, they knew there was a God that demanded their obedience. For 400 years, God allowed them to live and to breathe and to enjoy life and to do all the things that we do, that we enjoy. God allowed the Canaanites for 400 years to continue in rebellion against him before he finally brought judgment and destroyed them. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Why? Because of God's long suffering, even on the wicked people of Nineveh. They were so bad that Jonah, who knew the mercy of God, Jonah, who knew the goodness of God, didn't want to go proclaim God's message to the Ninevites. Why? Because at the end of Jonah, the end of the book of Jonah, Jonah tells us he's upset. He's cowering under that bush that God caused to grow and then caused to die. And he's having a pity party because, Lord, I knew that you have mercy on people, and if you send a prophet, it's very likely that you're going to bring them to repentance. And I didn't want them to repent. And God said essentially to Jonah, how is it, Jonah, that I care more about the cows of Nineveh than you care about their children? God's long-suffering sent Jonah to Nineveh. How many prophets were sent to Israel for hundreds of years? Over and over and over again. Do you remember what God said he would do if they broke his commandment, if they broke his covenant? He had told them he would cut them off from the land. They violated God's covenant very early when they rejected God's leadership through the line of Solomon and ended up splitting the kingdom. Wasn't that a sign that they had rejected God's covenant? And you look through, especially the northern kingdom of Israel. Do you remember after the split, got Saul and David and Solomon, and then the nation splits. And in the northern kingdom of Israel, do you remember how many good kings there were through the rest of the northern kingdom's history until it was finally taken into captivity? How many? There were none. Not a single one. And yet God allowed them to continue. They still enjoyed the blessings of crops. Sure, there were times of famine. Ahab and Elijah. But God gave them life and breath and showed them long suffering, and yet they were in darkness. Israel was in silence from God for 400 years. From the final prophet to the time that John the Baptist begins declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." 400 years God was silent and allowed Israel to continue to live. And then a light bursts on the scene as the very Son of God comes clothed in flesh to manifest God, to declare God to God's people. After 400 years of silence, you would think that God's people who knew the scriptures would say, "This is what we've been waiting for. Let's turn to him and follow him." But what did they do to him? Crucify him. That's what they did. God was long-suffering, but what did the people do? They continue to rebel. Why do we need to be reconciled? Because we rebel against God in our natural state. And to be reconciled, the reason for that enmity must be removed. That's exactly what Christ did. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. When we understand this, once again, this question of the world, who did God reconcile? And some would say that the world signifies every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth. But I have a very important question. Was Pharaoh reconciled to God when he perished in the Red Sea? Was Og, the king of Bashan, reconciled to God when God tells us in Psalm 136 that Og was destroyed because God's mercy endured forever? If God's mercy enduring forever destroyed Og, does that tell us he was reconciled to God? What about Judas Iscariot? Was Judas reconciled to God when he committed one of the greatest sin that could be committed, that is betraying the very Christ himself? When Paul says Christ was reconciling the world to himself, understand that this idea of the world, once again, this is a general sense that the gospel goes out to every tribe, every nation, every language for the purpose. Here's what this reconciliation accomplished: not counting their trespasses against them. Where is Judas Iscariot tonight? He is suffering the eternal wrath of God because his trespasses most certainly are accounted to him. You see, he was not reconciled to God. But this is the work that Christ does. When we understand this idea of our trespasses not being counted against us. Understand the magnitude of this. This is not simply a commercial transaction. This is not simply the idea that we have a debt that we owe. You see, if you have a debt, someone else can pay your debt for you, and you no longer owe the debt, right? If you have a house payment, and some anonymous person goes to the bank and says, I want to write a check and cover my friend's house payment. Don't tell him who did it, I'm just going to write the check. And they write the check. Your next bank statement is going to say, it's been paid, it's over. But you know, who could pay that debt for you? Anybody. Literally anyone. But you see, what we have, our problem is not simply a commercial problem of debt. Our problem is a criminal problem. It's not just a matter of somebody, it's not just a matter of Jesus saying, here is a debt that you owe, I will pay that debt for you. That's part of it. But if you commit the crime of murder, and you in cold blood kill an image bearer of God, and you are then called to trial to give account for your crime, and you declare, yes, I am guilty. What's going to happen in that case? You are going to be sentenced to pay the crime for that guilt that you have rightly owned up to. Can anyone come before the judge and say, I know he's guilty, but let me die in his place to pay for his crime? You know what the judge will say? You can't do that. Why? Because it's not just a debt that he owes. He committed a crime. He killed an image bearer of God. What is the payment? What is the penalty for that crime? He himself must die. You can't die in his place. So now we have a problem, don't we? Because we've committed the greatest crime, that is, not only against image bearers of God, we've committed a crime against God, in that we have rebelled against our Creator. Is there anyone who can say, you know, I know that he's deserving of death, but let me die in his place? No. Unless that one could actually be made the curse and made the sin and made the guilt in your place. Isn't that what Christ did? For our sake, God made Christ to be sin for us. This is the great exchange. This is what is beyond our comprehension. I can't comprehend how Christ could take on my sin in such a way that he fully pays the penalty for my sin. And in exchange, I get his righteousness. This is defined by the legal term justified. And I'm sure you've heard the word explained as just as if I had never sinned. And that's true. To be justified means that when I stand before God, God looks at me and does not see my sin. It is as though I had never sinned. But it has to be more than that. God has made Christ to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, this exchange is that Christ, in his death, he accomplished this exchange, that everyone for whom he died, without exception, without fail, because he is a perfect Savior, he takes their sin on himself. He has made the curse for us. He is sin for us. Now be careful that we don't take this too far. This does not mean he was a sinner. But he was made sin. And I know that almost sounds like it's the same thing. That there is a difference there. He did not become a sinner on the cross. Christ never was a sinner. But he became sin on our behalf. He stood in our place. This is the work of sovereign grace, that God took our sin, our record, gave it to Christ, and took Christ's record and gave it to us. And now when you stand before God as a child of God, as one for whom Christ died, you do not stand there as simply one who has never sinned. No, you stand there as one who was never a sinner. You stand there, and when God looks on you as his child, he sees not your record that's been cleaned, not just a record of crime that's been erased. No, he sees the perfect record of his son, Jesus Christ, in our place, because he has made him our righteousness. He became sin so that we could become righteousness. You see, it's not just that we have righteousness. It's not just that we are righteous. We have become the righteousness of God in him. And if he's done that for us, what's the response? It is finished. What is finished? Christ died in our place. That's finished. In dying in our place, we died with him. That was accomplished. Not only did we die with him, but since he rose, we have risen with him. Because we have risen with him, he has made us a new creation. Because we are a new creation, we have been made the righteousness of God. But notice what Paul tells us here. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, the work of Christ is not simply complete in what he has done for us. It's fully completed in what he does through us. You remember Jesus on that last night with his disciples, when he said some words that were a little perplexing when you first read them. That is, everyone who believes on my name after I'm gone, after I go to the Father, you will do greater works than these. And every one of us, if we're reading correctly, we're going to read that and say, now wait a minute, Jesus. You raised Lazarus from the dead. I haven't raised anybody from the dead recently. Hold on, Jesus. You remember that man that you were teaching, and there was a crowd of people and they let him through the roof and you told him rise and be healed and he could walk? I haven't seen that happen anytime recently. But that's not the work he was talking about, because you read through when Jesus described his works, you know what his emphasis was? Not on the miracles. The emphasis was on, I am here to do the work of him who sent me. That is, proclaim the gospel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what that is? The ministry of reconciliation. Why did Christ come to this world? So that he could reconcile God and man, so that he could take our sins upon himself, grant us his righteousness, thus bringing us together in union once again with God. That's what Christ did. He reconciled us, and now also in his death, the result of it is to give us that very ministry. Paul says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. the same authority he was given, he says, I now pass along. The same job that I was given on this earth to reconcile men to God, that is now your responsibility because I have died for you. Therefore, I have given you this ministry, this message of reconciliation. Think of him who sent his son to the cross to die in your place. Why will you continue in sin? Why will you continue at odds with your Creator? That's the message we're called to declare. We have been justified. We have been given this exchange. Therefore, we are to call others to reconciliation through Christ. Notice what Paul says, working together with him then. By the way, this is not saying God does his part, I do my part, and together we get the job done. No, no, no. God does it all. And he gives us this task of working together with him. Who gave us righteousness? He did. How much righteousness will I stand before God and say, look, Christ gave me all this, and I did this little piece. What do you think? You know what he will say? If you did this much, and it's that much of your righteousness that you think deserves eternal reward, then your righteousness is as filthy rags, and nothing else matters. Remember, Paul told us, if it's Christ plus anything else, you have nothing eternal. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the day that we've been called to call the world, be reconciled to God. We're motivated. Why? Because of the fear of the Lord. Because of the Lord's terror, we persuade others, because we will stand before him. But motivated by the love of Christ, which compels us. We can't help but do anything else. He's our Savior. He's our example. He's our judge. Therefore, we fear him. He's our judge. Therefore, we are accountable to him. But because he loves us, we recognize that he is our Savior. And we call, be reconciled to God. For the love of Christ compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending your Son to this earth to take on flesh, to become obedient unto death, even the horrifying death of the cross. Father, we pray that you would exalt the name of Christ as you've said that you have. As he's seated at the right hand of God, we pray that you would call us to repentance, that you would call us to faith in Christ, that you would reconcile us to God. Father, we pray that you would call the saints that are present tonight to this ministry of reconciliation. Compel us by your love to proclaim this wonderful message to the world. And Father, the sinners among us, we pray that you would, by your sovereign grace, also compel them to come to Christ, that they also might taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in us. You would strengthen us. Reconcile us to God. Father, may we rejoice in what Christ has done in dying and being raised to life. Grant us your grace, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.